Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. My text is the passage that we read together a few minutes ago. I'd like to lead you in thinking this morning about bragging rights. Have you ever been involved in a conversation in which each participant tried to top the previous speaker with the story that he told? As time passes in such a conversation, the stories become more and more impressive and perhaps more and more fantastic. They rarely reveal any innate humility in the storytellers. We tend to assert our bragging rights and place ourselves, our achievements, our experiences in the best light possible. The Bible, on the other hand, places no value on self-glory. It's devalued everywhere and comes with a very small price tag in God's economy. Boasting was a characteristic practice of Jewish teachers who infiltrated the church located in the city of Corinth in southern Greece in the first century. That kind of boasting involved a high level of self-confidence. A person who boasted viewed his own abilities, his own actions, his own qualities as being adequate to obtain glory with God or glory from God as well as from men. A genuine believer in Jesus has come to a point in his life at which he has abandoned every shred of self-glory for faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." And in chapter 4 of that same letter, he wrote, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him." That belief, that faith, was credited to him as righteousness. And most of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Apostle Paul was forced, when writing this passage of Scripture, into the embarrassing position of boasting about his qualifications as an apostle of Christ and a minister of the gospel. And he was forced to that position by the false teachers who had wormed their way into the church located in the city of Corinth. In verse 1 of this chapter, he wrote, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me." And then as I drop down to the beginning of our text in verse 16, he wrote, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little." The meaning is that fools boast. Give me a break. Accept me as a fool so that I can engage in some personal boasting. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. The whispered words of these false teachers undermined the confidence of that congregation in Paul and his ministry. Their frontal attacks on Paul's character and ministry jeopardized the spiritual health, the doctrinal beliefs, the unity of that congregation. So, Paul resorted to self-defense that might sound like self-glorying in order to counteract the damaging attacks of those counterfeit Christians, those enemies of Christ. He called it foolishness. and recognized that boasting in self-defense was hardly Christ-like, but it was necessary. And Paul expected the Corinthian Christians to tolerate his boasting as he used the same method employed by his detractors. You see, the church gladly tolerated others who trumpeted their own qualifications. In verse 18 he wrote, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." That church gladly tolerated other people who bragged about their qualifications. They permitted the Jewish teachers to reduce them to slavery by imposing ritual circumcision and many, many other regulations of first century Judaism. They submitted to the financial demands of the false teachers to the point of being devoured and taken advantage of. They accepted it when those teachers acted arrogantly, elevating themselves to positions of authority over the church and insulted or even mistreated them. So Paul set out to boast about himself in order to provoke confidence in his message, to provoke confidence in his ministry in the hearts and the minds of the Corinthian believers. But Paul's boasting was different from that of the false teachers. His claim to glory did not lie in personal achievements, his personal qualifications, or his personal strengths. His claim to glory was based on personal dishonor, on his own weakness and impotence, and what God had done through him in spite of it. For in verse 21 he wrote, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." I learned from this passage of Scripture that a believer's only glory comes from what God does in his life. And I hope you will take that truth home with you today. Your only glory, your only grounds for boasting as a believer in Jesus grows out of what Christ has done and continues to do in your life. This text suggests three areas in which a 21st century believer may glory. The first of those is the God-given qualities you possess. In verse 22, Paul wrote, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." It seems certain that Paul's detractors in Corinth had launched attacks on the apostle in this area of his personal life. The false apostles in Corinth were Jewish, and they were proud of it. They would have attacked Paul's Jewishness, or rather what they perceived as his lack of Jewishness. So he addressed that issue right up front. He was a Hebrew. Many of the Jews who dispersed around the Mediterranean world adopted the Greek language and culture in the countries where they lived. They could read only the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew text. Paul, like the false teachers in Corinth, had retained his Jewishness, including his use of the Hebrew language and Jewish customs. That was important to them, and Paul could say, "I'm there too." My great-grandmother emigrated from Ukraine, and a German heritage in her family to southwestern Minnesota in 1891. She was thoroughgoing in her in holding on to that German heritage. In fact, I never heard her speak a word of English. She never wanted us to think that she could even understand English. However, when I graduated from high school, I visited her, made the obligatory visit, and we were talking, I in English, she in German, and I asked her a question, and she answered it in German. But the fact that she answered it let me know that she could understand me when I spoke another language. That was the cultural mindset of these people who were opposing Paul in Corinth. But he was a Hebrew. He was an Israeli. His detractors may have claimed that Paul did not live in Palestine. He came from Tarsus and had lost his Jewishness as a result of living in the Greek culture of Cilicia. But Paul claimed that he had never abandoned his lineage. He was truly an Israeli, and he was a descendant of Abraham. The false teachers claimed descent from Abraham and may have insinuated that Paul's heritage was mixed with Gentile blood. But the apostle affirmed that his blood was as purely Jewish as that of any man. In another letter to the church in Philippi, he wrote, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless." Paul's pedigree was impeccable. Now, his response to every attack on his personal qualifications was, "Me too. We are dead even when it comes to these issues. It's a draw." You know, too often the qualities we possess as a result of birth or family heritage or educational opportunities become the focal points of our thinking, our boasting, our glory. I truly am grateful for my heritage personally. I am the grandson and great-grandson, and I don't know how far back it goes, of Anabaptists, of people who left their homeland in search of freedom to believe and practice the New Testament scriptures. In fact, they did so more than once. I have found it a great blessing that I grew up in a bilingual family, for grasping the concepts of new languages has come easily to me throughout my life. I'm even thankful for the skinny jeans that my father gave me, those that begin that are spelled G-E-N-E-S. It saved me a lot of trouble through the years. But all of those elements are beyond our personal control. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. It chooses you. And it's a result of God's sovereign goodness in your life that he has made you who you are and given you whatever skills and abilities and pluses you have as a result. In this department, like the Apostle Paul, we have only what God has given us, so we are equal in spite of our differences in those areas. We can boast only in God's goodness to us. A second area where a 21st century Christian can boast is in his service for Christ. And so Paul did as well in the first century. In verse 23, he asked, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors," and so on. Here, the apostle introduced a second basis for legitimate boasting, legitimate confidence, his ministry for Christ. It was in this area that he pulled far ahead of the pseudo-apostles in Corinth and left them in the dust. He wrote, "I more so." Paul did not measure his service for Christ by the number of people who followed him, or the prominence he gained in the New Testament world, or the number of boards and committees on which he sat, or the speaking engagements which he received. He measured his service for Christ by the scars that he bore in his body, by what it cost him to serve the Lord. Here are the facts about what it cost to serve Jesus in the first century world. Exhausting labor. In verse 23, he wrote, in far more labors. That word has sweat in it. Toil. Exhaustion. I wonder if his detractors ever broke a sweat in serving Christ. It involved imprisonment. In far more imprisonments, verse 23. You see, you have to really believe what you say you believe if you're willing to go to prison for it. Paul was. Beatings. Beaten times without number. What false teacher ever received one blow for Christ? Death. In danger of death often. Paul looked death in the face frequently. He was beaten by Jewish authorities on 5 separate occasions, according to verse 24. Scourging was a distinctively Jewish punishment, and it was regulated by Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3 in the Old Testament law. The usual penalty was 40 lashes. If the person administering the scourging exceeded 40 lashes, he would be scourged himself, so they customarily stopped at 39. The Mishnah, the book of traditional Jewish law, said, if he dies under his hand, the scourger is not culpable. But if he gave him one stripe too many and he died, he, the scourger, must escape into exile because of him. Paul had been beaten so many times he couldn't remember how many. He was beaten by Roman authorities 3 separate occasions, verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. The assistants to a Roman judge were called lictors, and they were equipped with rods made of birch wood to be used in punishing the criminal. Paul should not have suffered this punishment because he was a Roman citizen. But when the mobs were violent and the judges were weak, he experienced it 3 times. One of those was in the city of Philippi, where he was beaten with rods by the Roman authorities before being thrown into prison. Not only that, but he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. In verse 25, he wrote, once I was stoned. You can read about it in Acts 14. He experienced shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea on 3 different occasions and was left adrift and at the mercy of the sea for 24 hours one of those times. He experienced numerous dangers in his travels as he took the gospel to new cities. Some of the time, he was in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from Jewish men, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the brethren. Some of you will not even leave this country with me on a mission trip in which you would be perfectly safe. I don't fault you for that, I'm just observing. Paul said, I've been in dangers constantly as I took the gospel from one community to another, reaching out ever farther with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said it this way, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. You want to hold on to your life as it is right now? Do you make decisions based on guarding the way your days go now and the stuff that you have and the safety that you enjoy? If you want to save that life at all costs, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The question becomes, are you willing to live for Jesus, let alone die for him? Well, then Paul carried also the burden of concern for the churches. In verse 28, he wrote, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." You know, his language suggests that the dangers Paul faced were merely incidental. They were not the heaviest burdens that he carried. They were simply the extra things that were part of his frequent travels and his ministry in various cities. They were pocket change. What really put pressure on the apostle was his deep concern. He called it anxiety. He called it care. His deep concern for the churches in towns and cities and valleys all over the Mediterranean world. That is a heavy load to carry, and Paul bore it every day. He felt the weight of that concern whenever people gathered, and he had the glorious opportunity to minister the Word of God to them, and the great responsibility to minister to their spiritual needs in such a way that salvation would result or spiritual growth would result. I know what he was writing about. I served for a number of years on the faculty of Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and during that time, on many weekends, I would drive many miles, sometimes as far as 4 hours or more, on a Sunday morning to preach and teach in local churches. I'd teach a Sunday school class, preach in the morning service. In the afternoon, probably lead a Bible study group, and then preach in the evening service and get back in my car and drive home 2, 3, 4, or 5 hours. You know, that was a piece of cake. When I became a pastor in 1974, I came to understand what Paul wrote. I didn't have to drive 4 hours to get to a preaching responsibility, but the weight of responsibility for the care of souls, for the salvation of unbelievers, for the spiritual well-being and growth of those under my under-shepherd's care became a heavy load to carry and remains that. I look out over an audience from time to time and I see people with great needs to which I attempt to minister, whether publicly or privately. I see people who have never received Christ as Savior, and I care about them, and I want to present the gospel message with such clarity, in such a way that they will have opportunity to understand it and believe it and respond to it and come to Christ in faith. Sometimes I see empty pews that should be occupied by careless church members. And I want you to know that that weighs on a pastor's heart. That's what Paul was writing about. You see, he could boast about those things. He could boast about the scars he carried for Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you carrying any scars for Jesus? Can you say, because of my testimony for Christ, because of telling a coworker or a neighbor or a family member about Jesus, I carry a scar in my body? I have truly suffered, as Jesus said, that those who really are concerned about following him will. What scars are you carrying? Or are you like the young man who his parents asked him one day about how things were going at work, if he was receiving any flack because of his testimony for Christ, and he said, "Oh no, everything's good. Nobody knows that I'm a Christian." You see the difference? The third area in which a 21st century believer can boast is your weakness. In verse 29, Paul wrote, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" If I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness. And God knows that I'm not lying about that. Paul found a third basis for glorying in his personal impotence. He was at least as weak as the next man. The work of the gospel was consuming him. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So if pushed into boasting about something, Paul chose to glory in his own weakness. There was no pretense in that. It came from his heart. His ministry for Christ began with a demonstration of his personal weakness in contrast to the power that he enjoyed as an emissary of the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 32. In Damascus, he's illustrating his weakness. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. They wanted to arrest him. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Paul began to proclaim Christ boldly and openly after he was saved and baptized. So the governor of Damascus posted a guard at each of the city gates in order to take Paul into custody. The apostle escaped Damascus on that trip only by being let down through a small door cut in the high city wall and being let down in a hamper. There were no news cameras there. The religious leaders of Damascus did not put Paul on a stage and have all the floodlights on him and a microphone in front of him and applaud him. There was nothing glorious about escaping in a hamper outside the city wall. There was no personal power involved in that. He did not look very important that day. It was the power of God demonstrated in the middle of Paul's humiliating circumstances that preserved his life and empowered his ministry. And it was those things about which he boasted. If we cannot say what Paul wrote about in this chapter, we have absolutely nothing to brag about. But if you can say, God has made me what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You can boast in that. If you can say, I have given everything to Christ to be used in any service to him at any cost, you can boast in that. If you can say, my weakness is the stage on which God's awesome power is displayed day by day, you can boast in that. And Paul would say, glory, glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture this morning and find a critical life lesson to learn as followers of Jesus. We are nearly as prone as the rest of the world to talk about ourselves and present ourselves in the best possible light, to show how intelligent we are, how quick we have been, how smart our lives have been, smartly our lives have been conducted. When the truth is, we have nothing about which to boast unless it comes from you. Thank you this morning for your grace. Thank you for calling us not only to know you, but to serve you. Thank you for the power of your Spirit. Thank you for being willing to use us as we surrender our lives to you. I pray that every child of yours in this room this morning might come to know and experience the bragging rights that Paul claimed in the face of opposition and criticism, in the face of belittling comments from his detractors. Help us to put the spotlight on you and what you are doing in our lives for your glory. Amen.